The Old Testament lesson is recorded in the 26th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, verses 1 through 15. Isaiah 26, 1 through 15. Hear now the word of God. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, and casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The way of the righteous is level. Thou dost make smooth the path of the righteous. The path of thy judgments, O Lord, we wait for thee. Thy memorial name is the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for thee in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks thee. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals perversely and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand is lifted up, but they see it not. Let them see thy zeal for thy people and be ashamed. Let the fire of thine adversaries consume them. O Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. Thou hast wrought for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have ruled over us, but thy name alone we acknowledge. They are dead, they will not live. They are shades, we will not arise. To that end thou hast visited them with destruction, and wiped out all remembrance of them. But thou hast increased the nation, O Lord. Thou hast increased the nation. Thou art glorified. Thou hast enlarged all the borders of the land. May God bless this reading of his holy word. My text this morning is taken from Isaiah, the 26th chapter, in the second verse, which reads, "Open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in." The gates being those which are mentioned or referred to in the first verse. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So it is the gates of that city which has salvation as its walls and bulwarks. The question is, I suppose, when is that song to be sung? For he says, in that day, this song will be sung. Not necessarily that he is making a prediction that these very words will be set to music and sung, although they could be, as they are in the form of a psalm, but that something like this will be sung on that day. Well, what is that day in which words such as these might appropriately be sung? In fact, words such as the entire rest of the chapter, which parts of which we read and parts of which were left unread. Well, the day he is referring to is the day which is mentioned in the previous chapter, where he says in verse 6, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Now, in spite of the fact that the author of the book of Revelation
refers to that wiping away of tears. In several places, I believe that in this context, those verses refer to a millennial situation, a situation in which the promise of God to His church and to His people is fulfilled in the great prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel and the gathering into it of people from all nations and kinds of people from all around the world. And it is that day when God's work prospers in the earth and God's name is universally blessed and God's people are universally blessed that God's people will sing the song which comprises chapter 26 of Isaiah. Now, what do we say about what is said in chapter 26, verse 2? Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps faith may enter in. How does that apply to us? And how does it apply to what we might be thinking about on this July 4th? Well, I see two or three principal points in this particular verse, the first of which is that our primary citizenship is not in the nation in which we reside, but in the kingdom of God to which we by grace belong. That is, that inasmuch as this verse speaks of bringing the nation into the city, this verse is speaking of bringing the lesser into the greater. The nation is subordinate to the church, and our allegiance to it ought to be the same. You will perhaps recall, if you were wise enough to take our advice a few months ago and saw the movie Chariots of Fire, I understand several million people have taken that advice since we gave it, and you will recall that scene where Eric Liddell is being confronted by the Olympic Committee and by the Prince of Wales, and he is being urged to make his conscience subject to the king and to the nation. He is being pressed to bow before what is perceived to be the national need. And he replies by saying, God makes kings and the laws by which they govern. Therefore, his conscience was captive to God and not the king. Now, this is what I think we must always bear in mind when we are thinking about national matters, even on a day like this where we glory in our heritage and where we take pride in our nationality. That our nationality, our citizenship in this country, is very definitely second to our citizenship in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a king who rules over governments, who appoints governments, who makes the laws by which just governments rule. And our first and primary responsibility is to that kingdom and to no other. Our brothers in Christ, though they be in prisons in Russia or under the heel of oppressors in Ethiopia or starving in Central America by virtue of calamity, wherever they might be, if they are fellow citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, are nearer and dearer to us even than godless neighbors in our own country. We are citizens together of the same high kingdom. Now, this does not mean that we do not have any responsibility to our country. It does not even mean that we don't have a responsibility at times to go to war for our country, even against countries in which fellow citizens of the kingdom of God reside and are at arms against us. I mention this not to bring up the subject of war to discuss. That will be, I'm sure, adequately handled by Dr. Sproul later on this month. But I bring this up to show you that when I say that we are citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and have our primary allegiance to Him, that does not dissolve our civic responsibilities. But it does place a priority upon us. Now, what this means in its practical outworkings is that the Church of Jesus Christ and all Christians yearn for and require liberty in order that they may serve God aright. In our own history, all our civic liberties and all our civil freedoms have flowered as a result of the impetus and the yearning and the need of Christians for those liberties in order to pursue their Christianity. Our Pilgrim Fathers, having been set free by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from bondage to sin, having entered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God, whereby their consciences were held captive not to king or country, not to church or potentate, but to the word of God as they understood it, because they were set free and made citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're responsible to keep the law of God as they found it in His Word and to obey God as citizens of His kingdom. And what that simply meant was they had to find a place where they were at liberty to worship God as they understood He required them to worship. Even if that meant leaving kith and kin, even if that meant leaving their country, they had to find a place where they could worship and serve God as He required. Why? Because that was their primary allegiance. That was their basic citizenship. That was their highest calling. And the foundation of our liberties in this country is surely the freedom of worship, which we enjoy. Now, secondly, in this particular verse, besides the idea that our primary citizenship is in Zion and not in America, we need to see that our object in life as citizens of God's heavenly kingdom is to bring the nation into the city, as the prophet puts it here. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter in. The gates to what? The gates to the city of salvation, the gates of the church, the gates of Zion. In other words, our great object is to see our country Christianized. Our great object is to see our country evangelized. Our great object is to see our country converted to Jesus Christ and made subject to Him. That's what we are here for. I refer back again momentarily to Chariots of Fire, because it spoke on this point, though you might have missed it. The words of the title are taken from that national hymn by William Blake, in which he is talking about the relationship of Jerusalem, as he calls it, which is the kingdom of God in his thought, and his own country. And he is calling people to arms to bring his nation into the kingdom of God, to build the kingdom of God in his country. This is the way he writes it. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? Was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? The obvious answer he wants is no. Jerusalem or the kingdom of God was not builded here amid these dark satanic mills. So his call to arms comes next. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear. O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall the sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. What is he saying? He's saying that his calling as a Christian is to build the kingdom of God in his country, to erect Zion or Jerusalem there, to evangelize, to capture his country for Jesus Christ. That is, I think, what this prophet is saying in Isaiah 26 and chapter 2 by implication to those of us who are citizens of this country. God in Christ has opened wide the gates of salvation in order that all the nations of the world may come into it. And there is no reason why our country should not come into it. Now, of course, we do not rest with the idea that our country ought to be evangelized and brought into the kingdom of God and Zion built here. It is our aim to see all of the nations of the earth brought into that holy city. It is our desire to see all men evangelized, converted, and brought to Jesus Christ. We have a worldwide scheme of domination, if you will. There's nothing secret about it. There's no conspiracy. It's been the announced plan of the Christian church since before it was known that there would be a Christian church, since it was a Jewish church, that all the nations of the world should be brought to bow before the one true living God. Communism caught something of that missionary zeal from Christianity, and it wishes to subject all the nations of the world to its own secular, humanistic, and materialistic tyranny. But it will not succeed, because the might of Almighty God is engaged against it, and he is in the process of building his church. We are then called to arms to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and to bring all the nations into that holy city. Now, to this end, it's obvious that we need liberty. We need liberty beyond mere liberty to worship as we would. Now, the Soviet government well understands that, and therefore, it is willing at times and at places to grant a show of religious liberty in the sense of freedom to worship. That is, freedom to worship in an appointed place, at an appointed time, in an appointed number, and so on. But they can make a demonstration of that. What they cannot permit to happen is for the people to have and the church to have the other liberties they require to press on with the work of building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We require for this work freedom of the press. Freedom of the press is not merely devised so that newsmen will be able to hawk their wares. Freedom of the press is vital so that we can propagate the faith of Jesus Christ. And so the press is not in the control of alien forces, namely people hostile to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. We need not only freedom of the press, we need economic freedom. It's exceedingly difficult to propagate the faith either at home or abroad unless the means are at the disposal of the people of God to send missionaries and to support them and to propagate the faith in various ways which may become expensive. Money is a very useful thing in building the kingdom of God. And if we let the state take it all, there'll be none left for the people to use to propagate the faith, especially when that faith is seen as hostile to the interests of the government. I simply want to impress upon you in passing that our liberties are most precious and essential, and they're based on a sound Christian basis. We ought not to give them up easily. It very much distresses me when I find that people are willing to accept the curtailing of their liberties in order to avoid conflict or distress or even death. I wonder how long our country will remain at liberty if it is left in the hands of secularists, because they see not much difference between living as they do now and living under the heel of the Soviets. Almost gone from the lips of our leadership, if those leaders are not Christian, are the sentiments, give me liberty or give me death. There is a great groundswell in our country today that people are willing to surrender their liberty if only they can live. Whereas our fathers founded this country by the pledging of their word and fortunes and sacred honor and the risking of their lives to build it, they thought it was worthwhile. Now we as Christians know that liberty is worthwhile not merely in and of itself, but because it is part of our Christian heritage. It is part of the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free and in which he commands us to stand, and by which we are enabled to propagate the faith and to call the nations to repentance. Thirdly, I think this verse shows us that our nation and every nation, if it would come in to the city of God, must be righteous. That the righteous nation which keeps faith or truth may come in. Now, how do you get a righteous nation? That's a very great quarrel even amongst Christians as to the proper way to get a righteous nation. But I want to suggest that it's really not all that difficult to resolve. I believe that you get a righteous nation the same way that you get righteous people. And I believe that that ought to be evident. How do you get righteous people? Not merely by the passing of good laws. If there's anything that the Scriptures convince us of, it is that an outward legalism does not make us righteous in the sight of God. If there is anything of which the Scriptures are perfectly plain, it is this, that we are made righteous before the living God when we are brought into a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, when we are justified, as the Scriptures say. Counted to be righteous because we are in Jesus Christ and covered by His redeeming death. Therefore, the way to make a righteous nation is first of all, as we have already said, to propagate the faith and to bring people into a saving relationship to Jesus Christ by conversion. That's the first and great step to making a nation righteous, without which all other steps will surely fail because they will be misunderstood, misapplied, and misused. We must be about the business of bringing people to Jesus Christ. Now, the weapons which we use in order to bring this about are also important, and they are conviction and persuasion. We cannot produce conviction. God, by His Holy Spirit, produces conviction when the Word of God is applied to people's lives and to real situations, when it is explained to them. God's Holy Spirit produces conviction, but we must be about the business of persuading men. We cannot simply leave the work of conversion to others or to God. He has put that work in large measure in our hands. We are to spread the gospel. We are to proclaim the law of God. We are to apply the Scriptures to men's lives so that the Holy Ghost will produce conviction in them and will bring them by persuasive methods to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then we must enact just laws. There is a place for just laws in the production of a righteous nation. A nation cannot be judged as being righteous when it does unrighteous things. And therefore, the laws of the country must be brought into accordance with the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this is easier to say in general than it is to do in practice, for it depends upon a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. It depends upon an agreement between the various parties of Christians in our country as to what the Word of God does in fact require, and it requires the translating of that consensus into a political action. But this is necessary if the nation is to be righteous. It must be done. It's part of our calling as Christians to see that it is done. We must be not only individually righteous, but corporately righteous. Not only individually correct in what we do, but correct in what we do together as a country. And so our political duties are really duties, not mere privileges. They are things to be brought under our Christian conscience, informed by the Word of God and translated into action so that our leadership will pass the right laws. Now, one more word about this process. Obviously, not everybody in America, even if all Christians could be mobilized, if they could all be stirred to work and to pray for the converting of our country, not everybody in America is ever going to be converted. It's not going to be a 100% proposition. What about the unconverted? How are they gotten to go along with our Christian schemes for producing a righteous nation? There was an absolutely scurrilous ad in last Sunday's newspaper produced against the passing of a bill which would outlaw, in essence, abortion on demand, in which the producers of the ad accused the Christian church or Christian people of wishing to foist their ideas on the general public. The implication was that the writers of the ad, of course, did not want to foist their ideas on anybody, which is an obvious falsehood. But in any case, do we wish to foist our ideas on other people? No, we don't wish to foist them on other people. But we do want to persuade them that they are right and good and true and necessary for the good of people and the good of the country. We seek to overcome by persuasion. We seek to overcome by conversion. We seek to overcome by an open and democratic process. But there is no doubt in the world that the Christian church should seek to overcome. And we do believe it would be good for the country as a whole if the laws of the country were in accordance with the Word of God. You see, as Christians, although we place a high stock in liberty, do not believe that even liberty exists for its own sake. The liberty of Christians does not exist for its own sake, and the liberty of political persons does not exist for its own sake. The Word of God is very clear upon this point. Live as free men, Peter writes, yet without using your liberty or freedom as a pretext for evil. And that simply means that as we understand liberty, it is not an ultimate goal. Liberty is in order to goodness, just as truth is in order to goodness. It exists to produce righteousness or goodness, not so that it can be used as an occasion for evil. Therefore, Christian laws would not permit the defense of evil things in the name of liberty. You see, liberty is circumscribed by right. Now, I think ultimately all men would agree with that proposition. Where we would differ with the secularist, where we would differ with persons of other persuasions, is in what is right and how do you know that it is right. But that's a topic for another sermon. We know what is right because God has spoken in His Son and in His Word, and we are bound by that Word. May God grant to us not only that we use our liberty as sons of God in order to do right, but may God grant to us a vision of capturing our neighborhood, our city, our state, and our country, indeed of capturing the whole world for Jesus Christ, that all the nations of the world may go in to that great city. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank and we praise Thee for that heritage which we have been privileged, many of us, to have in a Christian home and Christian forebears. We thank You for those godly men and women who made great sacrifice in order to produce our liberty and in order to produce just laws. We ask that You will give us an equivalent zeal and an equal effectiveness under the hand of God to bring our country to Jesus Christ and make it a righteous nation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.